at the wedding feast, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And a little further in verse 23, the event there took place in the temple. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Well, we don't know exactly all that he did in Jerusalem other than cleansing the temple, but there was evidently some other things he did and signs and miracles that took place. And so it's causing others to become his disciples. And back in chapter 1, recall that there were those who came looking for Jesus, you know, because they had heard something about him, this even at the river where John was doing the baptizing. And there were some, the text would say in chapter 1, verse 44, we have found the Messiah. I mean, they were looking for the one that the prophets had foretold. So at this point, there are some who are now disciples of Jesus. They are followers of Jesus. And there are some, to say the least, who are curious as to who this Jesus is. And so at this point, we enter into the story with Nicodemus. Or maybe we should say he enters into the story in chapter 3 of the book of John. You know, it's an interesting passage that generates a lot of conversation and discussion sometimes. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't think it's the easiest passage to understand. At least it hasn't been for me. And I don't know if that's because at times our minds kind of become clouded with what so many people say about different things and different beliefs and doctrines. If that kind of makes some things more difficult to understand. But I don't know, when I just go to the text and I just read the text and I try to get out of my mind everything that others have said and just take the text and what Nicodemus says and how Jesus responds, there are some things that kind of are standout points to me. And I'm hoping that's what we'll see as we read through the text. We'll begin just by introducing the third chapter, beginning verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's just stop there for a minute. And let's just talk about Nicodemus a little bit. We have some questions. Who is Nicodemus? What was his background? What did he do? Why did he come at night? I mean, all of these are questions that came to my mind as I was reading this through. And you look at these first three verses and you start thinking about what's going on. Who is this man? What did you come up with? What would you say? Who is Nicodemus and what's his background? Teacher of the law. What else? He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He's a Pharisee. What does this tell us about him? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. We'd say he knows his Bible, doesn't he? You know, because the Pharisees were very diligent in studying the old law, you know, the text that they would have. All right, what else can you say about him? Yeah. Yeah, he's curious. I think this is a standout point about Nicodemus. You know, notice he didn't come with a crowd. There wasn't a bunch of Pharisees that came. There will be opportunity for that too. But Nicodemus came by himself, and that's interesting to me. Oh, hey, here's something else. You know, why didn't he come with a bunch of the other boys? Why didn't a bunch of the Pharisees come? Why did he come by himself? You ever want to have a serious conversation with someone, you realize, well, it can't take place here. You know, you want some one-on-one time with someone because you have some serious things you want to talk about. Well, why'd he come at night? Probably less people around. Less people. What would he be doing during the day? Studying or teaching? likely be at the temple or in the area there, and a lot of goings on, and he'd be around whom?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees? Yeah, he'd be around the fellow Pharisees. How was that going? Yeah. What would happen if he went to Jesus with a bunch of the boys, the other Pharisees, you know, and Nicodemus tried to ask some questions? How do you think that's going to go? I mean, it's not going to work. That's already been happening. At least, and we only know, I think, a little bit of the story. We can read in John chapter 2 the events at the temple. But there's a lot of other things that's going on. Nicodemus is looking for some private time here. You know, sometimes do we ever draw opinions about one person because of maybe who they are around at other times, you know? And sometimes there's good reason for that. Sometimes, though, we might miss somebody who's trying to stand out a little differently. Yeah, that's right.
But he's also making a mistake because he didn't say, I know your teacher. He said, we know.
This was interesting to me. Did you catch that? I mean, Nicodemus, I think, has distinguished himself in the fact that he has kind of stepped away from the others and he has come to ask Jesus or talk with Jesus privately. But did you catch that in the text when he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who's the we? Who's he got in his pocket? Who's he talking about? It seems to me as though he's making some reference at least to some of the other Pharisees, you know, who recognize Jesus as someone come from God. Where's the other Pharisees at? Why aren't they coming with Nicodemus? Why aren't some of the others standing out as Nicodemus is now? I mean, just something to think about here a minute, you know.
I also wondered about the way when I was reading through this, and I wondered if he was referring to the Pharisees, or if he was just using we in the general sense. Mm-hmm. Like sometimes we say, well, they say this. And
right,
say,
right.
Mm-hmm. Or mm-hmm. He may have just been using the word we kind of in a general sense, or mm-hmm. maybe.
Mm-hmm. It could be. It just seems a little more specific than that in the text.
Well, I think it's odd also that Jesus uses the pronoun we in verse 11. I'm trying to figure out that one as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But who is he talking about?
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, and he may be responding to Nicodemus' we, in a sense.
Good point. There's one other thing here about Nicodemus as far as a description of who he is that kind of stands out just a little bit. When it says that he is a ruler of what? I mean, what could he be referring to when it says that he is a ruler? I mean, who? Yeah, ruler of the Jews. Who were the rulers of the Jews? Because there was the Sanhedrin. I mean, that there were the rulers of them. How many rulers were there? Remember from the law, there were 70. Like that, there was a court of 70. And so I'm understanding this to give some inference here that he's one of the Sanhedrin. You know, that in time Jesus is going to stand before. So he is a Jew. He is a Pharisee. And he is a ruler among the Jews, likely a part of the Sanhedrin. And so here he is. He has kind of separated himself from some of the other Pharisees, and he's come at night. I don't know exactly why. Maybe he just wanted private time. Maybe he didn't want everyone else to see him go. That's a possibility too. You know, that he just wanted this private time, didn't necessarily want the rest of his Pharisee brothers to know that he was coming to see Jesus at this time. But now, let's look ahead. We're in our outline here. We're taking a step ahead because Nicodemus is only mentioned three times in the text in the book of John. You know, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 50, chapter 7 and verse 50, and the event here that's kind of unfolding is that the officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they got a little meeting going on here. They're still trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. They've been asking the question, now who is he? I mean, they're still dealing with that. In verse 45, it says, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, said to them, why have you not brought him? Speaking of Jesus. And the officers said, well, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. What just happened? I mean, what just happened? Why did Nicodemus say what he did? What do you see? He stands out from some of those others who are accusing Jesus. And Nicodemus is basically saying again, what exactly are you accusing him of? You know, you've made judgment about him, but against what law? I mean, and have you heard him? Has he been on trial? You've made judgment. Where's the trial? And he says, that's when he says, you know, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Well, what'd they think of Nicodemus? Oh, you're just with him. Are you from Galilee? What was that supposed to reference? Are you from Galilee? What's that supposed to mean?
Are you one of his
guys? Yeah. Are you? It's almost like, are you with him or are you with us? So nothing more really is said about that. But it's just interesting to me the way Nicodemus kind of stands out. Has Nicodemus said he's a disciple of Jesus? Well, no. But it's just interesting here, some of these events. Look at chapter 19. Nicodemus is mentioned in the storyline again, chapter 19, verse 38 in particular. And this is after the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's died on the cross. In verse 38, beginning, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips and linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews to bury. Do we learn anything more about Nicodemus? What do we say now? Okay. And what are they doing with that wealth? I mean, there's a tomb now that's been offered. Spices to prepare the body for burial. There's a little bit of a distinction that was made in here. Did you see this? You know, it speaks of Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple of Jesus. But it doesn't say that of Nicodemus. Isn't that interesting? I'm not sure exactly what to make of that. It almost seems like he's a disciple in the way he's defended Jesus and has come to Jesus now to take his body and prepare it for burial. But it doesn't say he's a disciple. And you know what? There's nothing else in the text. We don't read about Nicodemus again. We don't have anything that tells us that he would later become a baptized believer, that he would be a disciple of Jesus. We don't really know. But he sure has listened to Jesus. And so there's some things still here we don't know, and we don't want to take it just too far. But you know, there are these observations that Nicodemus has made about Jesus. He recognized Jesus as a teacher, called him rabbi. And I would understand that that wasn't necessarily a term that was just thrown out carelessly. That he recognized there was something special about Jesus and his teacher. And it was Nicodemus who said, back in our text in verse 2, no man can do these things unless God is with him. I kind of view that as being significant. You know, that he recognized the signs and the wonders. Now, a student of the law, as Nicodemus would be, when he saw Jesus doing the signs and wonders confirming the word, what would he be thinking? What would he equate that to? The prophets. The prophets who came before, who spoke the will of God and who did signs and wonders to confirm the word of God, that they were sent by God. And certainly Nicodemus could see that. No man can do these things unless God is with him. You want a definition of a miracle? I mean, the term miracle is used so flippantly. I mean, among religious people. I mean, it's just used so flippantly. And you think, well, that's a miracle. Well, no, I don't think that's a miracle. I mean, a miracle is something that happens that's not really supposed to happen that way. It's something that without any question, indisputable, that the power of God has been demonstrated. That's a miracle. Jesus demonstrated the power of God in ways such as that. Nicodemus understood that. I mean, when there were prophets of old and those who are the spokesmen of God of old, like Moses, and there was the parting of the Red Sea, there is like no one that can seriously question that a miracle did not take place. And other miracles like that that took place at the hands of Moses and prophets that would come later, there could be no dispute that a miracle took place. And that's the way Nicodemus viewed the power that had been demonstrated through Jesus. You know, in John chapter 4, it was an interesting event that took place. John chapter 4, you know, after the healing of the lame man in the temple by Peter and John. I mean, there was a miracle that took place, and it garnered a lot of attention. And the Jews and the chief priests, the leaders of the people, it was something that they could not deny. In chapter 4 of the book of John, book of Acts, thank you. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts. You know, when there was this dispute going on, what are we going to do with Peter and John? In verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done by them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. There was no question that a miracle by the hand of God had taken place. Could not be denied. The same thing that Nicodemus is saying about those signs and wonders. Remember how chapter 2, you know, concluded that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. There was no disputing the signs. Nicodemus recognized that. So that's what we see now with this man, Nicodemus. He knew that Jesus had God's power on his side. And he freely admitted that Jesus was a teacher come from God. So now, we know why Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He wants to talk to this one sent by God. But what Jesus said to him, I can only imagine the bewilderment of Nicodemus when Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I just cannot imagine that's what Nicodemus was expecting to hear. In fact, I mean, I hope you've thought about this. I mean, looking into the eyes of Nicodemus, if we could have been there, if we could have been that fly on the wall when Nicodemus has come to Jesus, this introduction has been made, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you could have looked in his eyes when Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, what can you see in the eyes of Nicodemus? Shock. Yeah. What can you see in the eyes of Nicodemus?
Bewilderment.
What? I mean, can't you imagine that, as they say in speaking, that pregnant pause? Like he's trying to take that in. Did you really just say that? You have to be born again What's Nicodemus thinking?
Taking it literally.
How can a man be born again? Oh, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, would that clarify everything for Nicodemus? How's that working for you? I mean, I'm still seeing bewilderment in his eyes like you might be seeing it in mine. You know, what is that supposed to mean? He's still trying to think, must be born again. Earl, I think he's thinking the physical. I mean, how would you put a baby into the womb again? What about a grown man? How can you go through that experience again? He's thinking the physical. I mean, look, it's so often when we are dealing with issues in life that should be spiritual, we're stuck in the physical, aren't we? Right? We get stuck there. And Nicodemus is thinking about this from the physical. A child cannot be put back in the womb. Certainly not a grown man can be put back in the womb. You know, Nicodemus considered it impossible to start life over. That's where he was at. Have you ever wanted to start life over? Yeah, I want to skip the puberty years. All right? I want to skip my teenage years. I'm going to go right over. If I start life, I'm going to go right over those. You know, most everybody said, well, I'd like to do this over again. I'd do some things different next time. We don't get that do-over that way, right? He's thinking the physical. But Jesus was speaking about a spiritual kingdom. Let's understand. He said, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Let's understand, we're talking about a rebirth and entering a kingdom. Well, what's Nicodemus think about a kingdom? Is he looking for a kingdom? Yes, he's looking for a kingdom. The Jews were all looking for a kingdom, a physical kingdom. This would be a point that was confusing throughout the ministry of Jesus. Because time and again, he would be dealing with the same type issue. Those Jews who are adamant about a kingdom coming because God has promised one, but they're thinking of a physical kingdom. It's still in the book of John, chapter 18, Jesus on trial. Jesus talks about a spiritual kingdom again. You know, because there's this need continually of speaking about a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18, let's see, verse 35, Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Or he's responding back to something Jesus said. Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Three times in that passage. Three times Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, is there a point of emphasis here? And still, so many struggle to see and to understand. My kingdom is not of this world. Some of the parallel texts as well, Jesus says some things similar to this. You know, so we have two points to me that seem to stand out. You know, as Jesus is addressing Nicodemus, you have to be born again to enter my kingdom. And so those are two standout points, I think both of which has Nicodemus kind of stepping back a little bit, trying to understand. You have thoughts or comments up to this point?
I think Nicodemus' shock partly would have been the fact that being
suspect that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have been a very highly respected position, and maybe the most highly respected position that you could hold in the, among the Pharisees or among the Jews generally. And he would be very accustomed to getting commendation and bowing and respect that would be, you know, appropriate for a man of his position. And then he comes to Jesus, talking about seeing through Jesus' eyes. He would, perhaps he would be, he would be expecting Jesus to give him some commendation. Finally, somebody of some notoriety, some position has seen the truth, you know, and I'm welcome. I'm so glad to have you. Come on in. But that's not what he gets. What he gets is Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue, and the loyalty factor of Nicodemus had to be the Pharisees' mindset, the majesty of the temple life, wealthy, you know, probably bright, intelligent. He had all these things, and his loyalty was bound up in all these physical things that he could see. As far as the religion of the Jews, he was in the center of it.
And Jesus has acknowledged none of those things.
And Jesus didn't say anything about it. And he just he takes such a different, probably different than anybody had ever spoken to Nicodemus. Jesus shocks him with these words, and puts him on the, and it also puts Jesus in his mind on a totally different level, plane than anybody else in his sphere of knowledge, because he's not bowing down to him. He's saying, "You need to listen to me."
Why do you think Jesus would take a step that's a quantum leap, so to speak, with Nicodemus? Why do you think he would step that far?
He's responding to what Nicodemus just said. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And what Jesus is doing there is saying, seeing that you believe that, here's what you need to understand. I think it's really interesting in the previous chapter, it says that Jesus was not revealing himself to anybody because he knew all men. Mm-hmm. We talked about this a little bit last week. But he knew Nicodemus as well. And Les, you know, talks about Nicodemus' loyalty, and I'm sure there was some there. But his heart apparently was seeking truth based on the evidence that had been provided him through the works of Jesus.
And he's acknowledged that.
And he's acknowledged that. And he's willing to consider that because the evidence says so. I think it's also interesting that the Pharisees never denied that Jesus did miracles. Mm-hmm. As much as they didn't want to believe in it, they could not deny that fact. It was that evident. They denied it. But they could never deny that he did those signs and those miracles.
So what Nicodemus is left with here is considering this new birth. You know, you have to be born again. It's interesting. I meant to look up this a little bit more. I know the revised version on this because there's some question about, you know, born again. What does it mean to be born again? Revised version in there says born from above, which is kind of an interesting rendition of that. It gives us a little bit clearer mindset, or you know, of where this comes from, born of above. And so Nicodemus is here having to stop and consider, you know, this born again. You know, the new birth, one of our questions, the new birth consists of what two elements, and what are the implications? What are the two elements of this new birth that stand out here? Water and spirit. Water and spirit. But it still now leaves us asking, well, what does that mean? Water and spirit. And we have to kind of sort that out. We're talking about spiritual elements now, and both are necessary to enter the kingdom. We have to understand. We have to see that both. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we're talking about something of incredible consequence here. Born of water and the Spirit. But how are we going to sort that out? And what is meant by born of water and born of Spirit? What are some things we know? Let's deal with this water first. Born of water.
Well, going back to John the Baptist, you know, it was the baptism of repentance, changing the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I would equate it to. Born of the Spirit, I guess we have the benefit of having the Bible as completed, but the gospel of Christ, the knowledge mm-hmm. that is imparted to us through God's word,
mm-hmm.
the teaching of Christ.
Okay. Let's sort this out a little bit more. Let's focus on the water part a little bit first.
Well, before that, okay. This verse ties back to John chapter 1:12 so closely because of what is said there in the introductory comments of John. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, mm-hmm. even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a fleshly birth that Jesus is mm-hmm. talking about in John chapter 3, which some argue it is.
Mm-hmm. But I think you're spot on this. You have to go back to what was just said, you know, chapter and a half before. And John gives us some insight here about what was happening in the days of John the Baptist, even. You know, let's read it again. Emphasis here. But as many, or chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's talk about this new birth. Let's talk about this being born again. Okay, what's born of water? Born of water is what Jesus says. What does this refer to? Where do we go with that? What have we seen just in the text with John the Baptist? What was he doing?
Baptizing
with water. Baptizing by immersion in the river. Okay, so we've got this in our mind. And those who are the followers of Jesus, those who know anything about him, know about what John the Baptist had been seeing. Remember, because so many were coming, the word had spread all over. And so they still knew, and John's still baptizing. You know, that's still happening. That's still going on. So we know something about that. John's baptism was for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 33 would identify. What else can you say about born of water? What else comes to mind?
Go back to Noah. They were saved by water.
Mm-hmm.
So water has played an important part.
Here we go.
Throughout.
Sure. Sure, we see the power of this. Peter deals with this, you know, as well. What else can we get? Where can we go?
John 3:22, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. I mean, this is just a few verses later.
That's right. I've never understood that argument. I've not heard that a lot, and I really don't. I don't know where they go with that argument. Really, I'm not sure where you can go with that argument. That's right. That's right. That's not being born again. That's how we are physically born. And what Jesus is speaking about here is something not physically born. That's where Nicodemus was stuck. How can a man be born again, Brent?
You have God the Father.
washing of regeneration is what Paul said in Titus chapter 3, in fact. Presence of God.
The holy place, yeah. I think it's a type, shadow type
sure.
of the church today. So before someone can enter into the church, they have to go, there has to be a washing to take place.
Mm-hmm.
And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our minds sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's.
Sure.
That's the water portion. Now the spirit portion, that is a
whole
different discussion.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about Denny's point here a few minutes ago about Noah? You know, think about 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, let's look over there for just a second. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what Peter is dealing with when he's writing to the Christians of the first century. It's more or less a reminder to them of who they've become and who they are. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while on the ark, or while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that in the passage there is a reference again, it seems to me, of that which is physical and that which is spiritual. A baptism not to remove the dirt on the flesh. It's something spiritual here that has taken place. This baptism which saves. Now, what's the analogy with Noah and those on the ark? What's that have to do with baptism? Well, what would you say? What's that? I mean, some people would say, well, that has to do with the flood, not baptism. No, Peter says it has something to do with baptism because he says so here.
There was a cleansing going on when they were in the ark.
There was a cleansing that took place. There was. What else? What does baptism do? There is a separation that takes place with baptism. You know, a separation from the world, and that the sins of the world are washed away. It's even identifying that we're no longer of the world. There's something that's happened that's taken place here. And even Peter is saying here in this, using this as an analogy, that there is salvation that has taken place through water. Absolutely.
And I think the vehicle of water is so wonderful because the people are willing to submit to the burial. They have to be buried, you know, there's some scripture, I guess, in
Romans 6.
Burial, and to submit with humility to the burial and then walk fresh, you know, it's purifying, it's refreshing, it's the new beginning, it's wonderful.
There are yet so many. There are so many still who argue against baptism being what saves. And yet one time, years ago, we did a call-in radio program for a long time, and me and another preacher, and there was this guy that called one time, and I forget how we got into the conversation, what led to it, but we came to this passage. It was about baptism. And he was saying, you know, baptism does not save. And I said, well, the Apostle Peter says that it did, and we read this text right here. And he basically called me an imbecile on the radio. In fact, that not basically, he called me an imbecile on the radio. And he says, any fool can see that they were saved by the ark, not by water. And so, you know, I'm trying to just maintain here on this. I'm saying, well, let's just read again what the Bible says about this. When the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, the ark was being prepared, in which there were a few, that is, eight souls saved by water. And I said, like, does your book say the ark? Mine says water. And he got all mad. I forget what he said next, but he hung up. And it was one of those bizarre kind of episodes that kind of took place. I mean, sometimes we want to deny the obvious. And when we do so, and I've said this a number of times, I don't mean this in a flippant or ugly way, But I mean, sometimes we just argue with God. And I have said to some people at times, I said, you know, you're arguing with God. Let me know how that works out for you. You know, because it's, I mean, that's just arguing with God when you can read His Word and you're basically saying, no, that's not right. We're trying to tell God He's not right. That's never going to work for good. So, you know, these elements here, you know, that are involved in this born of water. You know, we've seen already with John's baptism that there was this element of water. We're going to see these accounts of baptism that take place in the book of Acts, you know, involving water. We can read 1 Peter chapter 3 and the power of water salvation that includes baptism. I suppose there's probably some more we need to say about this, but at the same time, I'm not sure how much more we can say. We can take the text and understand it, or we can ignore it. But we need to understand these two elements, born of water, and of course, we need to talk about born of Spirit. What does that mean? Because there's some bizarre ideas on this, too. You know, and where does this go? And so, Lord willing, Wednesday night, here's where we need to take up again. So let's be ready for that. Thank you for your good comments this morning.